Okay, we're going to study the book of Malachi. And remember, what we're trying to do here is basically, we're here and we're trying to learn how to become men of God. We really want to be men who live for Christ, who walk with Christ, who serve Christ. We want to be the priests, the provider, the protector, and the prototypes of our families. That's what we want to be. That's why we're here this morning. And we're all encouraging each other from the Word to go ahead and do that. And we're going to look at the book of Malachi this morning and get a feel for that. So, if Phil's system works here, we're doing the book of Malachi, which all of you know is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi has four chapters. I was going to ask how many of you have read the book, but I may get too discouraged if I see the answer. But hopefully some of you read the book. It only has 55 verses in it, four chapters. You can read it easily. And it takes place during, probably during the book of Nehemiah. A little bit of debate as to exactly when it takes place, but during the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah over here. So that's what we're studying today. You all remember what happened historically, kind of basically. The nation of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity here for 70 years. Then they come back to the promised land under three groups, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. And when we arrive at the book of Malachi, which is probably 420 B.C., it's possible it's 475 B.C., but it's somewhere in that period of time, last book of the Bible, the temple's been rebuilt, the city's been rebuilt, but the folks are starting to get pretty lax at that time. One more thing here helps us, I think. This gives you a little bit of a grid here. You know, they're 70 years of captivity. The temple's rebuilt. Remember with Zerubbabel, and we had our two books of Haggai and Zechariah that we studied. And then it seems like Ezra comes back and the people are reformed. Nehemiah comes back and the wall's rebuilt. And Malachi is probably written here. It's possible that Malachi was written somewhere over here. It's hard to be dogmatic about it, but it's somewhere in this time period. And what's happening here is that the people have started to backslide, man. They built this temple. They built the city. Ezra and Nehemiah have prophesied. There's been a little bit of a mini revival. They've got with the program. They're following God. And then they all start to kind of backslide. And basically, there's four problems that are circling around here when we think of the book of Malachi. The first problem is what we call spiritual. I didn't write all this down for you. You guys have to write notes today. This is a tough life. Hole in one, oh hi, no notes. There are four problems circling around here, which we can identify with. Problem number one is spiritual carelessness. The priests and the people were becoming careless in their worship. They really weren't taking it very seriously. In fact, they become sort of skeptical. They weren't quite sure that faith in Yahweh really was worthwhile. Secondly, there was some moral laxity going on. Adultery was going on. They were marrying pagan wives, non-believing wives. They were divorcing their wives. Real moral laxity is starting to go on in the community. The third thing that's happening is some personal disappointment is going on here. God is not coming through for them when he's supposed to. God is supposed to perform, and he doesn't. And I've decided that most of us believe the prosperity gospel. Now, philosophically and theologically, we would deny that. But all of us expect stoplights to turn green when we arrive, don't we? We expect parking spots to open up when we get there, right? We expect deals to go down when we do them. And if the deals don't go down when we expect them to, something's wrong and we get personally disappointed. If our kids don't make starting point guard on the varsity basketball team, there's something wrong. If our deals don't work, if our stock doesn't happen, something is wrong. I went through a personal disappointment a number of years ago. I invested in a stock called Lucent. And, you know, I bought Lucent at 40. And then it went up to 60. I thought, it's a heck of a deal. I'm going to buy it. And went down to 40 again. I thought, it's going to go up. I'm going to buy some more. I think I sold it at 3. Where was God? Personal disappointment happens. And, you know, I made jokes of it, but there is personal disappointment. We have a lot. Relationships, finances, health, a lot of things like that. And the final problem they had was financial insecurity. What happened is that when they first moved back, the Persians were very cooperative with them because they wanted them to be an outpost there as a defense against Egypt. But once Persia had taken care of Egypt, they didn't care as much anymore about the promised land. So they started raising taxes, and the taxes went up tremendously. And then interest rates went up. And so by the time we get to the book of Malachi, they're in a financial crisis. And what do you do when you're in a financial crisis?
Refi.
Yeah. Okay, moving right along. Obviously, what you do in a financial crisis is you stop giving your tithes to God. Doesn't that make sense? Because He's the one who didn't come through for you. So you don't give your financial. So big problem is they weren't paying their tithes and offerings, and they weren't able to make the deal work. So an outline of the book of Malachi, if you just look through it, that kind of looks like that, goes like that. The basic message of the book of Malachi is really the message of most of the prophets. In 1440 BC, God gave them the Mosaic Covenant and said, "This is the constitution by which I want you to live." There's 613 laws and this Levitical system of the temple, worship, priesthood, sacrifices. If you obey this Mosaic Covenant, I will bless you. If you don't obey it, I will curse you. And Malachi really is a reflection of that. He's saying, I, the Lord, am serious about my covenant relationship with you, even though you are not. Basic introduction, then we're going to cover these next two sections. And in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, he reminds them that I have loved you. I have chosen you. You're my chosen people. A little bit like the Apostle Paul. He starts with grace first before he challenges them. And then he beats up on the priests a bit. He says, you priests who are supposed to be the leaders have violated my covenant in your worship and in your teaching. And then he goes on to say, you people have profaned the covenant as well. You've been marrying non-believers and you've been divorcing your believing wives. Obviously, things are not that good in the kingdom there. And then the personal disappointment part. You accuse me of not enforcing the covenant. You say, where's the God of justice? Evil people are making money. Good people are not. What's the deal? And of course, God answers, I will send my messenger. That should be messenger. I will send my messenger of the covenant to judge covenant breakers one day. And then the prophet accuses them, you people have disobeyed my covenant and not giving your tithes and offerings, but you must trust me and give, and then I will bless you. And then finally, they accuse God of not honoring the covenant. You're not blessing those who serve you, God. I've had my devotions every morning for the last 11 days, and the deal has not come through. The raise is not there. My kids didn't make the team. Whatever. It's not working because we believe in the prosperity gospel, and he's allowing evildoers to prosper. But he says, but a day is coming when the righteous will be vindicated and we could judge. Conclusion, remember the Mosaic Covenant. That's the whole theme of the deal. Remember the Mosaic Covenant. Obey it. And the final promise is one day the day of the Lord is coming when the righteous will be vindicated and the evildoers will be punished. Okay, let's read. Let's go ahead and read the first chapter together, and we'll see how that applies to us here. So if you flip over your sheets to the worksheet on the other side, let's go ahead and read this. And basically, this first section has to do with God's grace first, and then he starts to talk to the leaders of the people. He says, an oracle, of course, is a pronouncement or an utterance. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Because things are not going well. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I've hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And then we begin the next section. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You placed defiled food on my altar. But you asked, how have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you who profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring me injured, crippled, diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Whoops. What do you think of those guys? Huh? We would never do anything like that, would we? We'll come to that. Okay. All right, let's go through this section here. Did I mention the hole in one? Yeah. Okay. Those of you who are late, just want to make sure that I kind of work that into the program. If you like, at the golf tournament this afternoon, I'll bring the ball that I hit in the hole and the scorecard, because I'm sure you all want to see it. And then when the certificate comes in from the golf club, I'll bring it in so you can all see it, because I know you're all pretty keen. The trick was bouncing it off the windmill, man. Okay. We're going to go through this text here a little bit. The first five verses here are really, it's kind of said in an odd way, but it's really God saying, I've chosen you folks as my chosen people. I did it back in Genesis chapter 12. I've chosen you, and I chose Isaac, and then I chose Jacob, and you are my chosen people. I have loved you. And let me demonstrate that by the fact that Esau, I didn't choose, and everything bad has happened to Esau. If I hadn't chosen you, you would have been as bad as Esau and his descendants. But because I chose you, I've protected you, and you come back from Babylon, and the temple's been rebuilt, and the city's been rebuilt. It's only because of my grace, and I've chosen you. So that's really what he's saying here. An oracle is a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. As you read through this, most of the verses are God talking directly to the nation of Israel. Malachi is not a significant prophet that you don't see a lot of him in this. He's really just a mouthpiece for God to talk to them. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's where God's grace always starts. I have loved you, says the Lord. And of course they say, ha, how have you loved us? Things are not working out well. Economy is not doing well. There's moral laxity. These priests are not doing very well. The temple worship is not going very well. What do you mean you've loved us? Because the temptation is to view the character of God through our circumstances. Instead, we've got to view our circumstances through the character of God. And the one thing that never changes is that God is loving. So he says, how have you loved us? And then he gives them an example. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. Now, when you're talking in the terms of a covenant, to love and to hate is really to choose and to reject. Because remember, love is really an act of the will. You know, when I say I love God, I'm really saying I'm committed to be loyal to you. There's a little bit of emotion involved in it, but it's primarily a choice of the will, and God is saying, I have loved you. And those of you who have modern translations actually translate it that way. They say, I have chosen Jacob and I have rejected Esau. And then he goes on to give an example of how I've rejected Esau. And basically what he's saying in reverse is, if I had rejected you, if I didn't love you, you would be just as bad as Esau because you've been so sinful. But because I've chosen you and because of my grace, you haven't been like that. And that's what he goes on to say here. And I've hated Esau, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. I don't know what, it doesn't matter what country you're from, any place that's left to desert jackals is not a good deal. that works in South Africa, that works in South America, that works everywhere. Desert jackals, bad. Okay. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, yet we will rebuild again. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but they will. Boy, this thing is kind of funny. But I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people who are always under the wrath of God. And that actually happened. What happened is that the Persians, who had kind of beat up on them a little bit, when they beat up on the nation of Israel, came in just after this prophecy and totally demolished Edom. Edom, of course, are the descendants of Esau, and the city's never been rebuilt again. And that's been it's been a long evidence to the nation of Israel. I've chosen you and protected you, but Edom has never been restored since 400. It's wiped out. And, you know, the nation of Israel being alive and well today is pretty significant for that prophecy. All right. And then he says, one day you will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord. Even though now you're moaning and groaning, one day you'll say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now we come to the priests. And the key word here is they're defiling God's temple. This is just careless, half-hearted worship. And they're really saying, I don't know if there's anything in this. Yeah, we're going through the motions, but we're really not doing a good job at going through the motions. He says, what God is looking for is honor. And the way you honor God is by obeying the Mosaic covenant. The way you demonstrate that we have faith and trust and honor in God is that we obey Him. What does John 15 say? Abide in me. And how do we abide in Him? By obeying His commands. So as a son honors his father and a servant honors his master, he says, I am your father, nation of Israel. Where is the honor that's due to me? If I'm your master, and I am, where's the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Why does he start with the priests? Because they are the spiritual leaders, right? That's where he's starting. It starts with the spiritual leaders. And of course, we all know, just so that you get this application straight, I'm not very subtle here. In the Old Testament, priests were specially given the responsibility for sacrifices, praying to God, and the worship. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, who are priests? All of us. Because we are believer priests. One of the great truths that the Reformation reminded us of. We're all priests because the final sacrifice has been made and we can approach God directly. We're a kingdom of priests. Therefore, what is said here applies to us. And secondly, not only are we priests, believer priests, but in our families we're priests, right? We're the priests, the provider, the protector, and the prototype or example for our family. So this is very apropos to us as believer priests, but also as the husbands and fathers of our homes. How are we doing in leading our family in worship and obedience to what God wants them to do? That's the real application here. It's easy to throw rotten tomatoes here at the priests, but really the application is for us as well. But you ask, how? They keep questioning here. How? That's about eight times that happens. How have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled your altar? By saying the altar of the Lord is contemptible. And then he kind of spells it out. Isn't it amazing how worship can slide like this? You bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? You sacrifice crippled or diseased animals. Is that not wrong? What did the Old Testament call for in Leviticus? What were the animals to be like? Without blemish, male, 1 year old, the best, perfect animal. Why? Because the animals represented the righteousness of Christ one day, right? Because what happened in the offering, of course, is that the sinful offeree would put his hands on the head of the offering, saying, my sin is being transferred to the animal, and the animal's without blemishness is being transferred to me. And then I receive the animal's without blemishness or righteousness, and the animal is then killed for my sins. Well, if the animal is blind and crippled, you kind of lose the picture there, don't we? We lose the whole program there. And that's what they were doing. And why were they doing that? you can sell an unblemished animal for a whole lot more than a crippled one, I'm sure. It was, they had lost their heart. It had become a formality. And it was worse than that. I mean, they were more than just careless. I mean, they were skeptical. They really didn't think this really counted. You know, I'm not sure that this faith in Yahweh and obedience to the Mosaic covenant really works. I don't think this is for real. But I'm a priest and I'm kind of stuck. I'm of the tribe of Levi. What am I going to do here? So we're going to go through it. But we don't really believe it. If we really believed it, we'd do something. So I think it starts with carelessness. Then it becomes almost skepticism. I'm not sure if faith in Yahweh really works. Because if it did, everything would be going better for us. Because God is really Santa Claus. And he really wants to give us all these great things. So And then he gives a contrast, the analogy. He says, now what would happen if you offer these kind of sacrifices to the governor? Would he be pleased with you? And the obvious answer is no. Would he accept you? Of course not, says the Lord Almighty. And then, and this is sarcasm here in verse 9. He's being sarcastic. He says, and you implore God with these crippled animals, blemished animals, and this careless worship. You're still imploring God for that prosperity gospel to come on down. God, just please help us there. And he's saying, with such offerings, will the Lord accept you? And the answer, of course, is no. And then he says something really interesting. And this is the first real command you have here. All the rest of it in the Hebrew has been in participles, sort of describing what they're doing. This is the first command. His command is what? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would stop lighting useless fires on my altar. Basically, God's saying, shut it down. Close the doors. Now, he doesn't really mean that, of course. But he's saying, if you're going to offer me crippled, blind animals, and you're going to do it with carelessness and skepticism, it's better that you don't do it. Because hypocritical false worship is worse than the real thing, is worse than paganism. At least you know what you got there. And shut it down. And I'm sure that really got their attention. Because, you know, the animal sacrifices and the temple not only were religious, that was their social identification too. And he says, we got the Lord Almighty here. Remember, that's the Yahweh of hosts that is saying this. He'll accept no offering from you. What did God really want? Animal sacrifices that were unblemished, worship that was authentic and genuine. That's what he wants. He wants the inward and the outward to be coordinated with one another. And then he says, then this is interesting in verse 11. The contrast up here was between the governor. He's saying that, would the governor accept sacrifices like this? Of course not. He wouldn't accept that, those kind of gifts. So therefore, you can't give these gifts to God. Now he basically says here, one day, and this is, you know, prophesied in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all over the place. One day, Gentiles are going to come to God, and they're going to worship him, and they're going to worship in a true way. And that's the contrast he's saying here. One day, Gentiles are going to come. We believe that's in the millennial kingdom, or it's sometime in the future. Gentiles will come and they will worship God. And if Gentiles are going to worship me one day, cotton picker, you guys should do it now. That's the contrast that he has here. And that's what he's saying here. And my name will one day be great among the nations, even though you guys are profaning it right now. From the rising to the setting of the sun. That's a phrase God generally uses for the kingdom blessings. He'll reign from shore to shore, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name is great among the nations. He's sort of jibing them here. These Gentiles who right now don't care about me, who have not my chosen people, one day they're going to offer sacrifices, and pure sacrifices. And if they're going to do it, you really ought to be doing it. But you profane, in the early part, this is now a bit of a repetition of what he said previously. Before, he talked about defiling the altar, now he's talking about profaning it. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table, it is defiled, it's contemptible. So they're more than just careless. They've become really skeptical, haven't they? There's a real cynicism here. This worship of Yahweh doesn't really work. Nothing's really happening. And, you know, our finances, you know, we're in a financial crisis here. Things are not working out the way we wanted them to. There's moral laxity going on here. I'm not sure if this thing is real. And the priests, of course, are leading the way. And they say, what a burden. What a burden. And, you know, I don't want to preach here because I get in trouble if I start preaching. Yeah, but How do we worship God? How do we worship God? Okay, we have our morning devotions. What a burden. And you guys don't do this, but there are people out there that are in other churches who do this. What a burden. Get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to read my Bible, to pray. Oh, what a burden. Oh, that's just too hard to do. That doesn't make sense. Come to church on Sunday morning? Man, you know, they've extended church from an hour to an hour and 15 minutes. Did you know that? I mean, cotton picker. We're going to have to put up with this. What a burden. What a burden. And here in California, it's a lot easier. But on the East Coast, it really messes with football, too. Because of the way the... No, is it here it messes with football? One of them messes with football. All right. What a burden. What a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. Even worse, what happens is... What happens? It's a burden, and then what do you do to the people who are really trying to do true worship? You sniff at them. Ah, yeah, he's just a religious fanatic. Yeah, everything works out well for him. He's born with a golden spoon in his mouth. Yeah, everything works out fine for him. He's fine. Life's easy for him because, everything works out great for him. He got a hole-in-one the last... did I mention the hole? I'm into the prosperity gospel now. I believe. Okay. Okay. And then he just mentions, when you bring injured, crippled, diseased animals and offer them, should I accept them at your hands? Obviously, the answer is no. And then he extends it here to the people a bit. Cursed. Remember, that's what happened if you didn't obey the Mosaic covenant. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male offering in his flock and vows to give it to the Lord. If you go back to Leviticus, this is called a vow offering. What you do is you make a vow to the Lord, and you pray and you say, God, if you answer this prayer, I will dedicate this animal to you. Then God answers the prayer, and suddenly you say, you know what? That good animal doesn't look that good. Let me give the crippled animal instead. And you give second best to the Lord, or third or fourth best, or crippled thing. Things that cost you nothing. This is true cheap grace. I mean, grace is inexpensive in the sense that it's free, but cheap grace is grace that is abused in this way. So you don't do that. What do? You give a blemished, actually words are used blemished here. You give a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Again, referring back to the fact that the nations one day are going to do that. Wow. I think of myself, here I am, a believer priest. Here I am, the priest of my little family. And I start to ask myself, how am I doing? Is God standing up there and saying, just shut it down. Your morning devotions are so wimpy. Just shut it down for a while. Your family devotions are so wimpy. Just shut it down. It's not even worth it. Your prayers with your wife once every 3 months is just not a deal. Just shut it down and stop pretending. I think you get the message. Our obedience to God is just so wimpy. It's so easy for that to happen, that we're giving second best to God. God wants our best. He wants our unblemished best in our worship, our commitment to Him, the way we spend our money. We're going to get to giving in a little while. We're going to get to sexual morality and purity here in a little while. We're going to get to personal disappointment in a while in the next couple of sessions. God wants our best. This is really Romans 12, verse 1, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your whole lives a living sacrifice, totally committed to God. And that is your reasonable, logical, Greek word is actually logikos. That's your logical act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's really the message here. God wants it all. He wants all of you, the best of you, right now, today. Okay, you thought you got away with discussion questions, but I got up early this morning and I made you some discussion questions here. Three really good discussion questions. We've got a full 15 or 20 minutes here to go over them. The first one, did God really want, can you see this? Yeah. Did God really want the priests to shut down, to shut the temple doors and stop making sacrifices? What did God really want from the priests or from us as believer priests, priests of our family? Secondly, as believer priests and as husband, father, priests, how is are these verses applicable to us today? And thirdly, and we hadn't got to this, discuss the contrasting attitude of the Macedonian churches in giving offerings to God in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And maybe you can read that around the table if you get to question number 3. Isn't the book of Malachi great? Sort of. Sort of great. But it is an inspiration. God loves us. He's chosen us by His magnificent grace in a way that I don't fully understand. And His grace should motivate us to give Him our all, not half-hearted. Follow through with your commitments. Okay, circle up around some of the tables there. Greg and Bob, you want to join that table over there, one of those tables? Yeah, join that table over there, and you guys join tables. Miles, you want to, well, you can join that table. Are you guys okay there, or you want to join the table? Once some of you come down here.